There's some of them down in Palmer. But I have four left if you would like to get one tonight. I got to tell you a story about the book, since your pastor loves stories and he writes books. When we were up here a year and a half ago for the FBFI Alaska meeting, and I met some of you here at that time, though I probably look older and balder since then, so you might not recognize me. But when we were here, he was telling me about his books, and I happened to mention mine, and he said, "Oh, I'd like to get some of those for the church library." And I had written the book started it about 3 years ago, and had just finished it maybe almost 2 years ago, and it took me about 2 years to write it. For my grandkids, I wanted to write something about our family heritage and pass down all those stories that I told my kids when they were growing up. And they had all their favorite stories, when Granny shot and killed Double Ugly, and when I was smoking in the closet when I was 7 years old, those kinds of stories. And so I wanted to write them for our grandkids, but with a spiritual emphasis so that they would love the Lord Jesus. Our oldest granddaughter is 9. Our youngest is 9 months, so we're still in that formative age. Some of them can't read yet, but they have a copy of Papa's book. And so when we were up here, I was telling him about it, and he said, "Well, I'd like to have some." And I thought, well, you know, maybe somebody else would like to have those. So we've had three churches over the last 40 years that have been very much a part of our lives. I pastored two of them for many years, and one in North Carolina, one in Indiana. And then we've been 14 years now with Baptist World down in Alabama, and our home church there is Calvary Baptist. So I offered them to the pastors and said, you know, if you'd like to do a sign-up, you know, somebody would like to buy my book. And because of your pastor's encouragement, I've sold over 400 copies in three churches. And that's amazing. Then we sent all of our 300 missionaries a PDF version. And so that was kind of scary, because now all the missionaries know what kind of director they have. And but then your pastor told me a few months ago that he read some of the stories on Sunday night, and that blew me away. So, you know, you know what you're getting tonight if you've read those stories. But if you haven't and you'd like to, I have, I think, four copies left. They're on sale for $10, normally $10, but they're on sale for $10. If you'd like to get one, you can see me after the service. Now, there are some prayer cards back there, and those are free. So if you don't want the book and you want something free, you can get a prayer card and pray for the Steadmans. I want to thank your pastor and his wife for their wonderful hospitality. It has been so neat being back. And this time, I think everything I've eaten except for Lena's cooking has been Oriental food. We've been in lots of places with every kind of Oriental food you can imagine, and I absolutely love that, and we've enjoyed meeting the people and seeing their interaction with the Hamiltons. It's been great, and so we're excited to see what God is going to do in the years ahead through that ministry outreach, especially to the Chinese and the Aurora. So we will be praying for you and for your pastor, but I want to thank you for your wonderful hospitality. It's been great. I've already been booked by Pastor Birch to come back in 2 years for the next Bible conference. He said he wants to get me on a rotation, so who knows, we may be back to Alaska as long as the flights come and we can make it over the next few years. We will look forward to that. Take your Bibles tonight and go to Mark chapter 1, if you would. As you're turning, let me say that I do serve with Baptist World Mission. It's a mission agency. We have about 300 adult missionaries in 51 countries, and if you have an interest in missions, we'd be glad to answer your questions. If you're looking to go to the mission field, though, don't contact us. Talk to your pastor, because local churches send missionaries. We're glad to answer questions about deputation and about missionaries and things, but if you're looking to apply, you need to talk to your pastor, because we believe that pastors direct those that are called out of their church. And then we'd be glad if your pastor so chose to talk with you further about missions. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin reading verse 35 down through verse 45, and then we will pray. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out." This is the Lord Jesus. "He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And as he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And straightway charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he, the man who was healed, went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Let's pray tonight as we open this wonderful text. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all grace, the God of mercy, the God of salvation. Lord, even as we've heard in the book that our brother has written, you're the God of the aurora, Father. You're the Father of lights. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would illumine us, those in this room who are saved, that we would be illumined by the Spirit of God to understand what this passage is teaching us and to make application. And Father, if there's one here tonight who is unsaved, I pray that you would draw them to yourself in salvation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's gospel is my favorite gospel. Now, you understand there are four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only one gospel, and that is the gospel that Jesus Christ is God, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, and he's been exalted as the supreme judge of the universe. So there's only one gospel, but there are four gospel records. And each of the gospel records have a different writer by the Holy Spirit's leadership, a different target audience, and a different theme. So these gospels do not exist as something that is absolutely sterile. We do not believe in the dictation method of inspiration where the people kind of went into a trance and the Holy Spirit came on them and they wrote unconsciously the Bible. We don't believe that. All of the scripture is by inspiration. Every single word is inspired by God, but around that inspiration is the theme and the personality of the writer. And we see that clearly in Mark's gospel. Now, who was John Mark? That's actually the person who wrote this. And you may have heard that name before. I hope you have as you've read your Bible. John Mark was a young man in the church at Jerusalem. After Pentecost, we don't know exactly when his mother came to Christ and when John Mark came to Christ. He was apparently a relative of Barnabas. Peter calls him my son in the faith. So he was a very close young man to Peter and to Barnabas, and he was a member of the church at Jerusalem. Well, we don't know a lot about Mark except that the early church met in his mother's home at times, part of the church. But then we find him in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas, the first two missionaries called by God, are sent from that Gentile Jewish church in the north called Antioch. And they're sent on the first missionary journey. And so Barnabas, whose name is Bar-Nabas, the son of consolation, Bar-Nabas says, let's take John Mark on the mission trip. So they recruited John Mark, and he went. So they left Antioch, and they sailed for Cyprus, that island in the Mediterranean. And there it's recorded in Acts 14 and 15, the story of that first missionary journey. And they had opposition. They had Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, Elymas the sorcerer. They had a lot going on with persecution. So when they came to the end of that first missionary journey on Cyprus, they made their way back north to Asia Minor, and then they were going over to Antioch. When they hit the mainland, one Bible commentator says John Mark stuck out his thumb, and all the way back to Jerusalem, he said, Mama, Mama, Mama. John Mark quit the first missionary team when the going got rough. And then he shows up again at the end of the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, after they've been at Antioch a while, say, let's go on another missionary journey. And Barnabas says, let's give the quitter John Mark a second chance. Because Barnabas was like that. He was an encourager. But Paul, knowing that John Mark had failed, said, no, I'm not taking a quitter. That's the Tennessee translation of that passage. And so the division was so great between Barnabas and Paul that they separated from each other, broke up the first missionary team. Barnabas took John Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and was commended by the church on the second missionary journey. So, Pastor, if that's where the story of John Mark ended, we would think, what a failure. He was a quitter on the first missionary journey. He was responsible for destroying the fellowship of the first missionary team. John Mark was a failure. But he really wasn't. Because by the end of Paul's life, Paul writes, bring John Mark, for he is profitable to me. Somewhere along the line, John Mark got right with God and became profitable. And the Holy Spirit of God chose this man who had been a quitter, who had broken up the first missionary team, but somehow got right with God and became profitable, chose him to write the Gospel of Mark. And the theme of Mark's Gospel is Christ as the suffering servant. Now, why would John Mark write about Christ as the suffering servant? Probably because, obviously, God wanted him to. But on a very human level, John Mark, when the suffering came, quit. But then after he got right with God, he realized, I need to be a suffering servant. And so the Holy Spirit chose all that had gone on in John Mark's background to write a gospel about Christ being the suffering servant. And Christ is teaching through this gospel the disciples that they need to be willing to serve even unto the point of death. The theme verse of the gospel is Mark 10:45. You probably have memorized it if you've been in Sunday school very long. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So John is writing this gospel about serving, suffering even unto death. So that's the background. Now, why did the disciples need that kind of challenge? Because they were not inclined to be that way naturally. As a matter of fact, let me give you a little more background before we get into the passage. You understand that the early Christians in the church were known by and large, as was a sect, they were known as zealots. Now, what does that mean? All of the Jews were zealous for Rome to be overthrown and for the Jews to be set free from the bondage to Rome. They wanted to get out from under the heel of Rome. So most of the Jews interpreted the Old Testament that Messiah would come and that he would overthrow the enemy, in this case Rome, and that the Jews would rule the world. So that's the kind of Messiah that the Jews were looking for from the Old Testament. They totally had missed the suffering servant coming. And so the disciples, you remember when Christ in Mark's gospel was walking in the way and he's teaching them that he's going to die. Do you know what the disciples were doing? They were arguing about who was going to be greatest in this kingdom when the Messiah overthrew Rome. And so all of these zealots believed that salvation and Christ was about becoming powerful, becoming strong, becoming wealthy, being a ruler of other people. It's about success and wealth. And Jesus is going to teach them that it's about serving, that we're called to be suffering servants. So they've got a lot to learn as Christ is dealing with them. So what's going to happen in this passage? Thus far in chapter 1, we've heard about John being imprisoned. Christ has been preaching the gospel. The demon was cast out of the man at the synagogue at Capernaum. And now we encounter an object lesson where Christ teaches us the importance of being a suffering servant and that ministry for Christ is about being willing to serve Christ and others. So with that in mind, we go to our text. The first thing I want us to see, beginning in verse 35, is the constraint of the suffering servant. It says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Now, if we had the time to read the previous portion, The day before, Christ has been serving. I mean, he's been healing people. He's been casting out demons way into the night. They have brought him people to heal, and he has healed them. Finally, late at night, he gets to bed, and you would think, boy, after a day like this, I'm going to sleep in tomorrow. And that's what the disciples thought, but not Jesus. It says that rising a great while before day, Bible scholars say this was probably between 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, the Lord Jesus got up out of his bed. He may have been staying in Peter's house, and he went out and he found a quiet, solitary place to pray to his Father. That is the constraint of the suffering servant, because Christ in his humanity did everything that he did in dependence upon his Father. Christ in his humanity was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he did what he did in the power of the Spirit. You remember that great fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Christ had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He did everything that he did in the power of his Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he could have done it in his own power as God, but he was setting an example for us. So what did he do? He got up at 3 to 4 in the morning, and he went out and he prayed. He was constrained to pray, because when you give out, if you don't take back in from the Father, you will give out and you will fail. Now, Christ wasn't going to fail, but he was setting an example that we need to spend time with our Father if we're going to be effective in ministry, if we're going to continue to be suffering servants. The fact is, for those of you who have been involved in ministry with people, people's lives are messes. People have burdens, and when you're serving Christ in them, they dump their burdens on you. And if you don't spend time with your Heavenly Father, you will not long stay in ministry. So Christ set an example. But then notice what happened with the disciples. It says in verse 36, "And Simon and they that were with him followed after him." Now, the text does not say that Simon and the others slept in, but it does hint at that. Because the word "followed" here is the idea of rising and hunting him down. So we get the picture. Jesus and the disciples are up late at night. Jesus goes to bed. He gets a few hours sleep. He rises early to spend time with his Father because he knows it's going to be another demanding day of ministry. But the disciples, they sleep in. We deserve some rest. And they're there. So Peter wakes up the next morning. Maybe the cock was crowing, and Peter rubbed his eyes. And if you've ever been overseas, especially in Africa, and you're the guest, you wake up and there are these little eyes peering in your window. They want to know when you're coming out. It's kind of probably like that. And so Peter was there, and there were people already gathered all around Peter's house, and they're looking for the Messiah, and he's not there. So Peter gets the other guys up, and they rush out, and they search the city. They hunt him down, and they finally find him. And Peter says, notice what Peter said, "And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." There is a hint of rebuke in that. "Lord, what are you doing out here praying? Don't you know that these people need you? Don't you know that there are people making demands upon us and upon you? Lord, let's get with the program." That's hinted at. And you know, the disciples had fallen into the trap that Jesus never fell into. That is the tyranny of the urgent. You know, if you're in ministry, whether you're in full-time ministry or you're a Sunday school teacher or you're serving your family as a wife or a husband, but you're serving the Lord in whatever you do, there will always be something else on your to-do list. There will always be something that can demand your attention. And it's so easy if you get up in the morning and say, "Well, I'll do this and then I'll have my devotions, and I'll do this and then I'll have time with the Lord, I'll have time of prayer." And if you put other things, the tyranny of the urgent, ahead of the Lord, you'll never spend time with Christ. But the Lord Jesus rose early and had time with his Father. But you notice the disciples didn't. There's no record that they got up and prayed. They simply got up and ran after Christ to find him because people needed him. So the constraint of the Savior is that we need Christ's power. Therefore, we must spend time with our Heavenly Father. But then the second thing we find, not only the constraint of the suffering servant, but the compassion of the wonderful Savior. And that begins in verse 40, as it says, "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying to him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion," there's our phrase, "put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed." This phrase, moved with compassion, the Greek word that is translated compassion, can literally be translated suffering with another person with a strong force of emotion. Suffering with another person with a strong force of emotion. I really enjoy reading, and I've just finished a book on the trip, and I started a new one. It's a biography of a white man who was captured by the Apache Indians. And he was raised as an Apache. And I'm in a section, I was reading it this afternoon, where this young man was struggling with his emotions because he was now on the side of the Apaches and he was fighting against his own people and he was struggling with his emotions. And you know, that's a good thing when we demonstrate emotions, even if we're struggling with them. But you know, sometimes it seems like there are Christians who don't seem to have any emotions about the need of people. I mean, we can see the guy begging on the street and not be moved at all. Or we can see someone with an affliction, maybe someone suffering a serious illness, and it just doesn't seem, it's almost like sometimes it's easy for us as Christians who've been around Bible Christianity for so long to become sterile and not to be moved with compassion toward the needs of others. And the disciples were that way, but Jesus wasn't. And we're going to see how the disciples were not compassionate and how Jesus was. So what is the object of our Savior's compassion? In this story, it is a leper. Now, just for those who are really young here, I want to identify what a leper is. A leper is not an animal that lives in Africa. I was preaching on this text about 25 years ago in my church. It was a different message. And I was preaching on Christ healing the leper. And we had a little child in our church who always drew me a picture of my sermon. And she brought it up to me with great joy afterwards. And it was a picture of Jesus. And he was removing the spots from a leopard. And I thought that was really sweet. Well, she didn't quite get the point, okay? So what is a leper? Let's talk about it. First of all, it is not Hansen's disease. If you go on the internet, that infallible source of information, named Wikipedia, and you put in leprosy, they will say that leprosy is modern Hansen's disease. Now, we don't know exactly what the leprosy was in this story because there actually were varieties of leprosy in Bible times. You go back to the Old Testament, you could have leprosy in a wall. There was a ceremonial cleansing for leprosy in stone, in stucco, in garments. Different things were translated leprosy. But this leprosy was a disease that was incurable. And modern Hansen's disease can be cured today with various treatments. So we don't know exactly what it was, but it was the dread disease of Bible times. It was the disease that was a picture of sin and death. It was a death sentence when you had leprosy. So how did leprosy start out? This is from a very old commentary on the disease from secular writings and also from biblical teaching. On the basis of what we know about leprosy, I'm reading, this man probably began one day to feel a little tired. Well, maybe you're starting to worry if you have leprosy. I mean, I read that. Then his joints began to get sore. Sometime later, he would notice little white spots all over his skin. Later, those white spots would begin to harden into nodules. They would turn from white to pink to brown and then become scaly. As the disease spread, the appearance of his face would radically change. Nodules would ulcerate all over his body, producing a foul odor. They would cover his vocal cords so that when he breathed, there was a wheezing sound and a foul smell. When he talked, his voice would be raspy. His eyebrows would have fallen out. His hair would have turned white. Inch by inch, this man's body would begin to rot. As he walked, he would have left putrid spots where the pus oozed out of his feet. His fingers and toes would begin to fall off, as well as his nose and ears. Leprosy lasted until its victim finally collapsed in a pile of corruption. Folks, that is a horrible picture of a disease that was the most dreaded disease in the time of our Lord. Leprosy. But that wasn't the biggest problem of leprosy. The average lifespan of a leper once they came down with the disease was 9 years. So they went from 9 years to having a scaly white spot to literally their body rotting and falling apart. And Luke says in his gospel that this man was advanced in the disease of leprosy. We don't know all that that means, but he was nearing the end of 9 years of leprosy. The biggest problem with leprosy was, and we know this from the Old Testament, that a leper in the Jewish culture was a social outcast. He was banished from his village or from his city because leprosy was very contagious. He could not live with his family. He had to leave family and friends. He had to wear his garments in such a way that people would recognize that he was a leper. He had to wear a mask over his upper lip. He was like the COVID victims, probably the original mask here the lepers had. And everywhere he went, he had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He was required by Jewish law to identify himself as a leper, and when he did, the common response of the Jews was to reach down and to pick up stones and to throw it at the leper and drive him away. Nobody wanted to be around a leper. So in that day, if you've ever seen the movie, and there are things about the movie that are not quite scripturally accurate, but this one is the story of Ben-Hur, Judah Ben-Hur. In that, they have a segment about the lepers who lived outside the city in the caves in the leper colony, and it is very historically accurate. These people lived in dens and caves of the earth because they were under the judgment of a disease. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said, quote, "The law suffered them not to come into the city at all, not to live with any others as if they were, in effect, dead persons." Can I put a modern spin on it? They were the first zombies, walking dead people, and nobody wanted to have anything to do with them. So no disease in the Bible pictures death and sin like leprosy. As a matter of fact, we are told by Bible historians that the first record of leprosy among the Israelites was after they came out of Egypt. So they probably picked up the disease when they were in bondage in the land of Egypt. But we know theologically where leprosy came from. When Adam and Eve walked out of the Garden of Eden, Romans tells us, in Adam, all die. Adam carried in his body, because of sin, all of the DNA of leprosy and cancer and every kind of horrible disease. It was all there when Adam and Eve came out of the garden. And in Adam all died. Death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. But leprosy was the worst of the bunch. Every time an Israelite saw a leper, they saw a walking sermon about how sin destroys the life. Sin afflicts the life of an individual with its ugliness. You know, the world likes to lie to us and tell us that sin and the destructive nature of sin is actually something very wonderful and good for us. You know, that back when they had a certain commercial on TV, a beer commercial, "You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can." You know, I've never seen an alcohol or a beer commercial when they used to be on TV like these. I've never seen one where they showed a person in the gutter throwing up his insides because he is a drunkard who's destroyed his life. But not a commercial for my book, but if you get the book, you'll read the story of my brother Sam getting drunk one night at a ball game, and I had to carry him home. He was covered with filth from where he had retched upon himself, and I had to put him on my shoulders and carry him a mile to our home and drop his limp body on the front porch. You never see a commercial like that advertising that kind of alcohol. You see, leprosy destroys, and the world lies to us. The world says, it's just a little sin. It won't hurt you. You know, that's what David thought that day when he was walking on the roof of his house and he saw Bathsheba. And he lusted. It was just a little lust in his heart. But it ended up leading to the death of Uriah and the virtual destruction of David's own family. Because leprosy destroys. A little innocent flirtation on the job, a little social drink, and leprosy will destroy your life. That's why Christ had to come to die, to save us from our sins. Sin is like leprosy in that it's deeper than the skin. You know, you get the little scale on the skin, but the problem really was inside. Now, I don't wear a physical watch anymore. I have an electronic watch. But I remember when I used to wear a physical watch, if the little hands that went round stopped, I didn't think the problem was with the hands. I knew the problem was much deeper inside the watch. And that's the way sin is. That's the way leprosy is. The problem is deep down in the human heart. And there's no Band-Aid that can solve a leper. A leper needs a radical healing by God. And as sinners, we need a radical healing through Jesus Christ. Christ had compassion on a leper. And then notice the object of this compassion, but notice the leper's desire, the leper's desire. He says in verse 40, "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now let me act out what probably happened here. We don't know where this leper was, but he was probably in the caves. And leprosy is absolutely hopeless, folks. There is no hope for a leper. But somehow this man heard that there was a healer named Jesus. And if he could only get to Jesus, and then he heard that Jesus was nearby, and he made his way to Jesus. We don't know if he came running up on stubs that were once feet. His body was in advanced decay. And he fell down to Jesus and he said, look at it in verse 40, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me whole, thou canst cleanse me." Now, why would this man say, "If thou wilt"? He was absolutely convinced that Jesus could heal him, but he wasn't convinced that Jesus would heal him. So why was that? I mean, why would a man believe that Jesus, the healer, could heal him, but that he might not be willing? Because this man's life has been nothing but total rejection ever since he became a leper. 9 years, probably, he's had the disease. For 9 years, he has not kissed his wife. For 9 years, he's not held his children in his arms. Unless it's another leper, for 9 years, he has never felt a human touch because it was unlawful to touch a leper under Jewish law. Everything about this man was rejection. So I can see this man coming, and he is stumbling, maybe crawling to Jesus, and he falls down, and all the disciples do this. I mean, they start backing up, and they start kneeling down to pick up rocks. I mean, after all, they're going to protect the Savior, and they're going to drive this leper away. So everything about this scene is a scene of rejection. So the man says to Christ in verse 40, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus had an outpouring of compassion upon him. It says in verse 41, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean." And Jesus touched him. The outpouring of this compassion was very personal. Jesus said, "I will." And folks, those words, "I will," are the words of God. It is the attitude of the Savior to take a sinner and save him and forgive him from his sins. You know, the great balance of the Scripture concerning God's sovereign choice of men, balanced with whosoever will. I don't understand that balance, but I'm really glad for whosoever will. Christ died for every man, and whosoever will may come. Jesus said, "I will." In the book Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Paul Brand and Philip Yancey, they comment on this and other such stories. Let me read it to you. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the eyes of the blind, the skin of the person with leprosy, and the legs of the cripple. I've sometimes wondered why Jesus so frequently touched the people he healed, many of whom must have been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, and smelly. With his power, he easily could have waved a magic wand, but he chose not to do so. Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people, some of whom happened to have a disease, some of them who happened to be smelly. He wanted those people, one by one, to feel his love and warmth and his full identification with them, so he touched them. Christ was moved with compassion, and he touched them. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever touch sinners? Do you ever touch lepers? You know, we as Baptist fundamentalists believe in biblical separatism, and I absolutely believe in biblical separatism. We are to be holy. We do not become like the world to win the world. But folks, the Lord Jesus said, "You're not of the world, but I have sent you to the world." And folks, we must be touching lepers. We must be touching sinners. We must be engaging them. What's amazing, the Old Testament law forbade a Jew to touch a leper. Why? The intent of that was that the leper would pass his disease to the healthy Jew. The reason Christ did not break the law in touching this man is because he's God, and this man could not touch Christ and give him contamination. Rather, Christ touched him and brought healing. So it wasn't a breaking of the Old Testament law, technically. So we are to go out and touch sinners. Now, we're not to get involved with what the sinners do. We're not to go out drinking with them. We're not to go out rocking and partying with them. But we've got to be involved in their lives for the purpose of giving them the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been sent into the world by the Savior. The disciples, of course, didn't get it, and Christ did get it because he was God. So his healing was very personal. Secondly, it was very powerful. Jesus extended his hand to the leper. This man was filled with leprosy and incurable disease, and the moment Jesus touched him, he was absolutely and completely healed. It was powerful. And folks, that's exactly what happens when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is made instantly a new creation. Now, there is something called sanctification and growth, and we understand that. But folks, sometimes we forget how radically people are changed the moment they are biblically saved. They are a new creature. So this man changed. He was made new. He was a new creation. And God is doing the same thing today. You know, I think of a man who was in prison. Sin had made a wreck of his life. He had lost everything because of his wickedness and his criminal conduct until he got saved and he became a new creature. I think about a young man, a teenage boy, whose life has been destroyed by drugs and alcohol, and he's ready to blow his brains out until he meets Jesus and he's a new creation. I think about a rich man who's lost his money and his family because he's living for things, and he sits alone in his mansion and his life is worthless and money is valueless. And then he meets Jesus, and Christ's touch makes all the difference. Can I tell you a story tonight? I want to tell you the story of Joey and Jenny Tacon. I doubt that any of you have ever met them or heard of them. I met Joey and Jenny about 14 years ago. Joey was a punk rocker, and if you don't know what a punk rocker is, that's okay, but he was totally involved in the punk rock scene. His future wife, Jenny, was a groupie who followed him around with the band, and these were groupie girls who were very wicked as they were part of the band scene, and Joey and Jenny were part of that world. He was also a professional skateboarder, and he has tattoos all over his body. There are a few places where he doesn't have them, but he's pretty well covered. Jenny has a number of tattoos as well. Well, they were living together, then they got married, and Jenny was ready to take her life. She was contemplating suicide. She was from Huntsville, Alabama. Jenny became very much concerned about her mental well-being, and she reached out to her mother, who had some kind of religious experience called getting saved. And her mother began to witness to her. She lived in Georgia and told her about Calvary Baptist Church in Huntsville. Jenny came to Calvary and came to Christ. She was truly born again. Well, Jenny has this punk rocker husband who wants nothing to do with this. And so she starts picking at him and leaving tracks on the bathroom sink for him, and he gets madder and madder, and their home is about to fall apart. So she comes in to the pastor and says, "What do I do?" And he told her about 1 Peter 3, how to win her husband to Christ, and she started doing it. And within about a year, if I am remembering it exactly right, Joey Tacon came to Christ. That was probably about 17 years ago. Joey entered into a local Bible Institute immediately. He was a brand new, born-again, new creature in Christ Jesus. I mean, their lives were radically changed, and they were members of Calvary Baptist Church in Huntsville. So I show up 14 years ago as the new director of Baptist World Mission, and I'd been there about a year. Joey and Jenny became our friends, and we love them. And Joey, I mean, you know, he debated, should I get all these tattoos removed? What should I do? And he decided not to. He's witnessing, he's evangelizing. And I remember one day when Joey called me, and he said, "Brother Stebbins, I need to meet with you. Jenny and I need to meet with you." I didn't know what it was about. And in tears, they shared with me God had called them to be missionaries back to Joey's home country of Italy. And so we worked through the process, and to make a very long story short, Joey and Jenny Tacon just went back for their second term of church planting in Pisa, Italy, as missionaries with Baptist World Missions. He is a powerful preacher. He is a godly man. They've raised two children that love Jesus Christ. One of them is on our staff at Calvary Baptist Church in Huntsville. God radically changed them from being lepers to being new creatures. And that's what God wants to do with people all around here. You know what, folks? There are a lot of lepers in Fairbanks, Alaska. Did you know that? Now, I'm not talking about sickness. I'm talking about spiritual lepers. There are a lot of lepers all around us, and Christ wants us to reach them. Christ said, "I will be thou clean." And he has commanded us to take the gospel and to reach people. Not the people who have the money necessarily, though we reach them as well. Somebody said that the upper crust of society are just a bunch of crumbs that stick together. And I think that's probably true. We're to reach the up and outer and the down and outer because we are all lepers. Christ said, "I will." Well, our time's almost gone. I want you to see the third thing here. We see the constraint of the suffering servant. Christ had to spend time with the Father if he was going to be reaching lepers. And then the compassion of the wonderful Savior. And finally, the command of the absolute sovereign. This is found in verses 43 and 45. "And Jesus straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now let me stop there and say, this is one of those passages that I am absolutely amazed about. Jesus frequently said to people that he healed, Don't tell anyone. Why? Because Christ was in sovereign control of the very moment when he would be revealed as Israel's Lamb of God and would be put on a tree. Christ died at the very moment of the offering of the Passover lamb in Jerusalem. Christ was perfectly in control of the timing of his death on the cross. So he said, don't tell anyone yet. And later he would say, go and tell. So here he says to this man, don't tell anybody. And guess what he did? He went out and told everybody. Now, after Pentecost, Christ says to us, tell everybody, and we don't tell anybody. It just has something wrong with that picture. We're to be going with the gospel. So Christ said, you don't tell anybody, but you go and you offer yourself for the cleansing which Moses commanded for the testimony unto them. So let's talk about verse 44. That's where we're going to spend the last few minutes. Leviticus 14 gives us the Old Testament law for the cleansing of a leper. Now, Christ was not anti-law. He was not an antinomian. He rather fulfilled all of the law. And so here is the picture of the cleansing of the leper. And in this typology, it is a perfect picture of what Christ has done for us. We don't have time to go back to Leviticus 14, but let me give you the typology. In Leviticus 14, when a leper was cleansed, the priest was to take the leper, two birds, and an earthen pot, and they were to go outside the camp or outside the city. Now, why is that significant? Because Hebrews 13 makes it clear that Christ suffered outside the camp. He suffered outside the city for us, for it is typology about the coming death of Christ. So the very fact that this was to be done outside the camp is a picture of the coming redemptive work of Christ. Typology. Then secondly, they were to take two birds and an earthen vessel to a place of running water, living waters. Living waters. You know that analogy. And they were to take the one bird, and they were to take the bird, they were to kill that bird, and they were to put the blood in the earthen vessel. It was a picture of the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. And they would take that bird and they would kill it. The blood was in the earthen vessel. Then they would take the second bird and they would dip it in the blood of the first bird. The blood atonement. And they would go outside to that place, outside the city, and with the priest standing there and with the former leper standing there, they would take this bird whose wings are soaked in blood and they would release it into the air. And as it flew away, the blood would sprinkle down on the priest and on the leper, because it's the sprinkling of the blood, the innocent dying in the place of the guilty, that made atonement for the leper. It's all a picture of Jesus and what he would do. And within less than 3 years, this leper, if he was in the city at the time, would have seen Jesus dying on the cross and his blood dripping down for the sins of the world. He was commanded to offer it according to the Old Testament standard. Now, what's interesting about here is the word testimony. Notice the structure here. It says at the end of verse 44, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded. And then in my Bible, there's a comma. Of course, the commas aren't the inspired portion, the punctuation. Those were added for clarification for us based on the translation. But then it says, for a testimony unto them. Who is the them? The priest. So Christ is saying, you go do this so that you will be a testimony to those priests that I am the Lamb of God who has shed his blood for the world, who'll heal lepers. And you know what's really interesting? After Pentecost, the Bible says in the book of Acts, there was a whole bunch of priests that got saved. I mean, a lot of priests got saved. So somehow, when these people went to the priest and there was a miraculous cleansing and they saw the blood and then they saw Christ on the cross, suddenly it's like the priests were awakened amazingly to the fact that this is the Lamb of God. So this passage is very clear that the reason God has healed us as lepers is so that we can be a testimony to other lepers. We need to be a testimony. Let's go back to verse 28, and I'll close with this. This is what has happened just literally shortly before the story we looked at tonight. This is the healing of the demoniac in the synagogue at Capernaum. And after the demon is cast out of this demon-possessed man, they say in verse 27, they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. You know how the fame of Jesus went abroad? Because a man's life was radically changed by the power of Christ. And folks, the way the gospel will go forth in this community is by your church seeing a bunch of lepers radically saved and their lives radically changed. And people will be saying, what is happening at Hamilton Acres Baptist Church? Did you know that prostitutes know other prostitutes? And when a prostitute gets saved and her life is radically changed and she leaves that, it's a testimony to other lepers. You know that drug dealers know other drug dealers? Do you know that drunkards know other drunkards? Do you know that bankers know other bankers? Folks, whatever the nature of the leper, when lepers are converted and radically changed, the fame of Jesus is spread abroad, the glory of Christ. I'll close with a story. I had the privilege to go down to St. Lucia, which is an island in the Caribbean. It borders the Caribbean and the Atlantic Ocean. Missionaries there, Greg and Amanda Little, and we were down serving with them. They're with Baptist World. And we went out one day to make a call, and we walked up with their beautiful children. We walked up a trail on the side of the hill in St. Lucia. And there was open sewer running right by our feet. We stayed out of it and up on the bank. And we went to this house where there was this St. Lucian couple. They had a filthy mattress on the floor. Their home was four pieces of 4x8, pretty much rotten plywood with some kind of a rickety roof on it. And those people welcomed us into their home. There was no place to sit, just an old filthy mattress on the floor. And there, Greg and Amanda and their little children, their beautiful children, and my wife and I stood and we shared the gospel with those people. Greg is a very well-educated, gifted man. Amanda is a beautiful, beautiful young lady. Their kids are, just gorgeous. So why would Greg and Amanda take their little babies to a place of running sewage and filth and vileness and give their lives to that place? Because they're lepers there. And the motivation of Greg and Amanda is that they know that they also were once lepers. And when a leper really gets saved, he wants to tell other lepers, wherever that may be. You know what, folks? I am a saved leper. Now, not the physical disease. I've never had that. I've had my share of other things. But I was raised in an unchurched family. My mom and dad didn't go to church. They taught me a prayer when I was a little boy. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And that prayer really scared me because there was a God who could take my soul somewhere. And I didn't know who that God was. But one day, a layman in a Baptist church, Solomon's Temple Baptist Church in Blair's Gap, Tennessee. The picture of the church, a little white church, is on the cover of my book. This guy was a layman in the church. I think he ran a milk route. He went around with a station wagon, which is a precursor to a church bus, picking up little lepers. And he invited me to Bible school. I went, I heard the gospel, my life was radically changed, and that's been over 50 years ago, and I have never been the same again. I have a wonderful wife and three children who love the Lord, and they're teaching our six grandchildren to love Jesus Christ because a man came by my house in the summer of 1964 and invited me as a leper to Bible school. Folks, if I ever get over the fact that I am a leper that's been redeemed, if I ever get over that, I'll not tell anyone. But if I remember that I'm a leper redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, I'll go share the good news with other lepers. Let's bow our heads together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Dear friend, have you received Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again? If you have, then what are you doing to take the gospel to other lepers? I preached this morning at McGrath Road Baptist Church from that passage about the story of the synagogue, and Christ had said to the disciples, "Follow me and I'll make you to be fishers of men." It's a different allegory, but you know, folks, if we're following, we'll be fishing. If we've been redeemed as lepers, we'll go to other lepers. What are you doing as a Christian? If you've never been saved, I would invite you this evening to come and let Pastor show you how to be saved through the Word of God. We'd love to tell you more about that. Father, I pray that you'd take your Word now and bring forth fruit in lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.